Somewhere in Africa, there was a young girl who was very sick, and the doctors recognised that she needed a blood transfusion. They checked the blood types of the people in the village, their friends and family, and found that a young boy, unrelated, was a match, so asked him if he would be willing to be a blood donor, to which he agreed after a momentary pause. It was quite an urgent situation, so within a short length of time, the two children were being prepared for surgery. At one point, one of the medical staff turned around and found the young boy quietly crying to himself. She went across to comfort him, and appreciating that this was quite a scary situation, asked if there was anything in particular which was upsetting him. The young boy was quiet for a moment, then asked her if it would hurt when he died. The nurse looked at him and realised that he thought the transfusion was going to take all of his blood, and yet he was willing to die to save his friend's life. I can remember hearing this story in school, and I've heard it several times since. I'm not sure now if it's truth or an urban legend, but what it illustrates is our capacity to love and serve each other, and even more so, God's love for us. Jesus was our blood donor, and in his case, he did die to save his friends' lives. And that's how much God loves us. It's easy to say, but it's actually mind-blowing. The God who brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down, the God who created the world, the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt, the God who turned water into wine, the God who heals the sick, the God who came down to earth and was sacrificed, did so because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he wants to know us intimately. He knows the number of hairs on our head when we stand up and when we sit down. And even more than that, he cares about these details, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant. James tells us that God chose to give birth to us. He chose us. We didn't just fall into his lap so we're something he kind of puts up with. He chose us and is intentional about loving us. Making a decision requires action. It requires us to be proactive or deliberate about either doing something or not doing something. It usually means we have to weigh up the costs and benefits of the different options before us and select one. You cannot decide passively. I know, I'm the worst decision maker in the world at times. But even those decisions I don't want to make, or those I don't think I care about the outcome of, require me to take action. And usually to follow through by behaving in a certain way according to that decision. God took action. He didn't have to create us. He didn't have to choose us. He looked at the pros and cons, and despite knowing what would happen, he decided that we were what he wanted and took action to create us. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love and that he loved us first by sending Jesus to save us. He's made tough decisions to be able to give our relationship a future and to be able to offer us salvation. The foundation of Christianity is God's love for us and our love for him as a response. It's what differentiates Christianity from other faiths. Ours is a relational God who is perfect in deity but also intimate with each one of us. We can find it difficult to love others. We can even find it difficult to love ourselves. But God loves each of us equally, completely, and there is nothing that we can do to change that. And that's where the passage in James starts, and where we're going to start our time together this morning. So when we know that God loves and that he gives, which is what verses 17 and 18 tell us, we also know that these must be good and perfect, and consequently things that we should emulate. And yet we can find it so hard. Because of that broken, sinful, selfish human nature, we're sometimes too focused on ourselves to see what else is going on, effectively missing the gorilla in the room. James knows this, so moves on to tell us what to do about it. We all make bad decisions, from choosing to say the words that sneak out of our mouths just in conversation, but are really a bit of gossip or making ourselves feel better at someone else's expense, to really letting rip when someone's incensed us. Sometimes we might discount them as a minor error, despite there always being a consequence. And some can have a catastrophic impact on our lives or on the lives of others. Because God loves us, he wants to protect us and help us to live these amazing lives in him. So he tells us the things to avoid, areas where we need to be particularly careful about the decisions we make. James bundles these things together, calls them moral filth and evil. These are quite strong terms. And we can sometimes back away from them and consequently the passage, thinking we're not evil or our lives tainted by moral filth, just a few mistakes and bad decisions. It can be helpful to look at other translations, and the ISV translates it as everything impure and every expression of wickedness, i.e. everything that we think, do and say, which isn't of God. And no matter what you label these things, James tells us that they are there. And just as God made the decision to create us, we need to take the decision to move away from them. So what does it mean to rid ourselves of everything impure and every expression of wickedness? It means becoming more like God and leaving behind the things which put a barrier between him and us. We can be very good at working to the narrowest definition of sin, thinking about maybe the words we use to express displeasure or frustration. They may not technically be classified as swear words, but may still be considered offensive by others. And at explaining away our actions as something justifiable rather than questionable. It was only a white lie to protect him. But the passage says every, and that can be tough. There are lots of things in life which have just become part of the cultural norm, so we accept them without taking the time to look at them more deeply. TV show content, song lyrics, the magazines we read, the things we're chatting about, social media, the language we use. There are things which can have a real hold on our lives and be deeply rooted, influencing our behaviour, and are only called into question when there are consequences to face. There are things which maybe we only stray into now and then, or perhaps more frequently than we like to admit, which can have fairly big consequences on us and those around us. Sometimes God will draw our attention to these things, and sometimes we are convicted by what he says or what other people are prompted to say. Whatever the trigger to review an aspect of our lives, we must not be like the man in the mirror and ignore or forget the warning, but instead take action to change. We're not going to spend the rest of the morning looking at turning our back on these things, but if there are areas in your life which you think you need to change, I would really encourage you to talk to someone about it. One of the church leadership team or your small group leader, as you don't have to tackle these things alone. We're encouraged time and again to do this in the Bible. Galatians 6:2, for example, tells us to carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. None of us have got it sorted. But sometimes despite appearances. But together we can learn and support each other. We have to be willing to be vulnerable with each other, admitting weakness and asking for help. Not only is it what we are called to do, but it builds relationships and makes us more accessible to others. While we all know that we are fallible, it can be really difficult to talk about things you're struggling with someone who seemingly never has a problem or never gets it wrong. Through sharing these things with appropriate people, we develop accountability, encouragement, build the church, and obey God. So God is trying to help us to avoid the consequences of bad decisions. And the warnings not to are because he loves us. And yet, the encouragement to love each other is even greater. Matthew 22:36-37 says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. God says to love him first and then to love others. And these are the two greatest commandments. The passage in James tells us what to avoid and stop, but also tells us to love those around us. Twice within those 11 verses, we have a call to love in action. Verse 22 tells us not to merely listen, but to do. And verse 27 tells us to look after those in need. And as we've already said, loving some people can be really difficult. And even sometimes loving those closest to us can be tough too. So we have to do as God did. He chose us, so we must be intentional and choose to love others by serving them. Serving with our hands takes what we know and feel and experience about Jesus and translate it into action, which is tangible to us and to others. Our action should always be God-focused. But sometimes offering to pray is something of an easy way out. It means we don't have to get our hands dirty. In some circumstances, it is all that we can do, or all that we are called to do. But in others, maybe there are practical needs which can be met. Later in James, it says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" The scripture we read says to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Otherwise, we're just like the man in the mirror, and our challenge is to step out of our comfort zones, whether they are padded with money, our own plans and routines, close-knit friends and family, and be like Jesus, to encourage the downtrodden, to befriend the lonely, to care for the sick. Jesus did it because he loves us, and we are called to do the same, to serve him by serving others, and to be his hands and feet. The most obvious and extreme needs can be the easiest to identify, and yet the most difficult to do something about. Issues like famine and drought can be so overwhelming, we can be left feeling unsure of what difference one person can make. There's a story about a man walking along a deserted beach at sunset. As he walked, he could see a young boy in the distance. As he drew nearer, he noticed that the boy kept bending down, picking something up and throwing it into the water. Time and again, he kept hurling things into the ocean. As the man approached, he was able to see that the boy was picking up starfish that had been washed up on the beach, and one at a time was throwing them back into the water. The man asked the boy what he was doing. The boy replied, "I'm throwing these washed up starfish back into the ocean, or else they will die through lack of oxygen." "But," said the man, "you can't possibly save them all. There are thousands on this beach, and this has been happening on hundreds of beaches along the coast. You can't possibly make a difference." The boy looked down, frowning for a moment, then bent down to pick up another starfish, smiling as he threw it back into the sea. He replied, "I made a huge difference to that one." And that's what God calls us to do, to make a difference in the situations we are in. He won't hold us accountable for what we could not do, but will hold us accountable for the things we could have done. James 4:17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." This isn't about earning salvation, or conversely being condemned. Jesus has paid the price for our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. And similarly, there is no condemnation in Christ. This is, however, about seeking God's heart in situations and being obedient when we are called to act, seeking forgiveness when we fail to respond as we should. And we're not alone in doing this. God promises to be with us in all things, and there is nothing he will ask of us that he won't equip us to do. And that may be equipping you with the skills, energy, capacity of other people. What difference could the 8 of you in your small group make? Or the 80 of us from church? Jesus started with a group of just 12. Sometimes it's less obvious where and how we can make a difference. And yet the world around us is in great need of being shown love. In South Woodham, we're really blessed to have a town where we don't have people sleeping rough on the streets or a high crime rate like other towns and cities. But it doesn't mean that our town or the people we come across on a daily basis don't need love, help and support. And sometimes it's not about solving a problem, but just showing that someone cares. Our small group recently followed The Love Revolution by Joyce Meyer. So I want to take a small amount of time to look at some of the things we learned about practical loving. Indifference makes an excuse, but love finds a way. Inactivity indicates we are in agreement with and approve of whatever is going on. And passivity is contagious. In 1964, Catherine Genovese was stabbed to death over a period of 35 minutes while 38 neighbours watched. Their reaction was described as cold and uncaring, a result of apathy and alienation. Later, research by Latane and Darley revealed that no one had helped simply because there were so many observers. The observers looked to one another for guidance. Since no one was doing anything, they determined that no one should be doing anything. We as Christians must become the example to others, instead of merely melting into the world system. We must be bold to take action and loving enough to care. There is nothing indifferent about God, nor does he make excuses, but instead he is passionate and takes action. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says we are to seek to be good and kind. Seek is a strong word. It means to crave, pursue, go after. If we seek opportunities, we are sure to find them. We all know people who are kind and generous and who you barely have to ask before they've offered to help. Maybe it's you. And this is about continual growth in goodness and kindness. And while all the lovely things that you or that person might do is absolutely right and proper, what more could be done? What proactive steps could be taken to show God's love to someone? Just imagine how different the world would be if each of us would commit to do one kind thing for someone every day. What about 2, 3, 4 things? The result would be astonishing. Let us raise our gaze and look for opportunities to serve and not just wait for them to arrive. Small things matter, and they can matter most to those with the least obvious needs of love. A letter or a card sent just to say hi and that we're thinking of someone can be the reminder that someone cares and often seems to arrive at just the right time when they've had a hard day or are feeling low. A smile or few words of conversation with someone serving you in a shop, restaurant, or even the bin men at home shows you don't just see them as a service provider, but a person with highs and lows, challenges, dreams, a life beyond work. An unsolicited offer of help shows someone how important they are. In this time-poor society in which we live, they are worth your precious time as you take that time out from your life to change theirs, and no matter how small the task. How about being a polite driver or letting the person have the parking space you've both got your eye on? God is interested in the detail of our lives, and so we should be in the lives of others. And a small thing for us can make the world of difference to someone else. We can afford to be aggressive in our acts of kindness. I don't mean being overbearing or forceful, but we should be bold and willing to step out in faith that God will use us. Joyce Meyer, who wrote the book, was praying for God to provide for someone, to provide something for a friend in need. She felt God's answer was, "Stop asking me to meet the need. Ask me to show you what you can do." And now her daily prayer is, what can she do for God? What can we do for God and for those around us? Mother Teresa said, being unwanted, unloved, uncared for, forgotten by everybody, I think that this is a much greater hunger, a much greater poverty than the person who has nothing to eat. People can be hungry in many ways. They may have plenty of food to eat, but be starving for encouragement or a kind word. God lifts up those who are bowed down and watches over those who don't feel they belong. And we should do the same. This is one of the areas where we can make a huge difference in this town. So few of the people we come across in our daily lives have a sense of their infinite value as a child of God. By building people up, encouraging and edifying them, we can overcome the lies of this world, which so often tell people they are worthless, that they aren't up to scratch by comparison, that they don't have a purpose. A smile and a genuine compliment go a long way in changing this, in showing people that they aren't forgotten, that they have gifts and talents to use, that they're valuable and important, and it doesn't cost anything. And while God promises to equip us for every situation, it doesn't mean we aren't going to feel the sacrifice of it. And this can be in the small acts of love as well as the big. Choosing to love others requires us to give something of ourselves. And that might be time, money, blocking out the distractions to properly listen and hear what someone's saying, no matter how interesting the TV is. 1 John 3:16 to 18 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." The example we are set by the ultimate role model is laying down life to save another. It's unlikely that we'll be asked to do the same, but having had that done for us, anything we are asked to sacrifice is of less value. It also makes us more dependent on God, as we rely on him to help meet what we might perceive as the shortfall. And similarly, we have to be willing to be interrupted by God. Just as we know from Isaiah that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, we also know his timing isn't our timing. And sometimes he calls us to do something which just isn't part of our plan. We're very good at filling our time with stuff, some of it meaningful and fruitful, some of it less so. In that busyness, we can forget to look up and around and see what else is going on. Jesus was willing to be interrupted. Numerous times the New Testament tells us how he was leaving the crowds behind to pray or to spend time with his disciples. When another crowd appears, looking for healing, teaching, love, Jesus would put his plans to one side and make time and space for these people. God will interrupt us and ask us to do something inconvenient in order to make life better for another person. And we have to be ready and willing to give sacrificially of our time, money, plans, and even of ourselves for this. Our willingness and obedience in this is an expression of our love for God, as well as others. So next time someone tests your patience a bit by asking for help again, take the decision to love rather than focusing on the inconvenience. The chapter concludes with a call to action. Religion isn't enough. We saw very simply earlier what can happen when you're intensely focused on a single task and you can miss things that are happening around you. And if we're solely focused on ourselves, we could be missing out on opportunities to love and serve those around us. Looking beyond ourselves can also bring about the changes we might be wishing to make when we're looking inwards. The sacrificial loving, giving and serving can help us to leave behind unhelpful habits and selfish motivations. Having been to two weddings last weekend, the passage in Corinthians on love is particularly fresh in my mind. And here we can see its application. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. If we follow this, not only do we love and serve each other with humility and selflessness and consideration, but we also leave behind the selfishness, pride and discontent which so often motivates us to sin. And this is because God loves us and set the perfect example for us. If he did it, so should we. And be joyful in it too. And not just when someone is in desperate need, but always looking for opportunity to show God's love. And it's God's love which distinguishes us from those genuinely lovely people who aren't Christians, but who can be as helpful and caring and thoughtful and considerate as we would wish to be. It can make it tricky for us to be set apart by our actions, but being motivated by God's love for us, his love for the person you are serving, and our obedience to meet needs, seen or unseen, is what makes the difference. So we've looked at how much God loves us, to have chosen to create us, knowing the cross would be the outcome. Because he loves us perfectly and completely, he wants to protect us while enabling us to live life to the full. So it tells us about making good decisions. But it's not just about stopping, but also taking things on and serving God by serving his people, showing them his love. And this means proactive, intentional love on a daily basis. And why? Because he loves you and me and everyone else on the planet. If you've been challenged this morning to leave impurity behind or to take up some practical expressions of God's love, please don't be like the man in the mirror and forget what's been said. Pray about it. Seek God's will on it. Talk to others and put it into action. For all of us, our challenge is to be God-focused and attentive so that we don't ignore the chances to learn or to change or miss the opportunities to choose to share his love and leave a touch of grace.